question is, do you believe in the Old Testament? By the way, Josh told me that y'all had gotten it. I thought he said two, question number four, but he said three, question number four, so we'll be on question number five in the material. And the reading from Hebrews chapter 10 was with regard to question number four. So just so that there isn't any confusion with regard to why that was chosen, I thought when I assigned the reading that that's actually the question that we were on. And just to make note of those first four verses that he read, two things. Number one, he misread in verse 2 the word purified. He said purged instead of purified. I think he misread it because I'm pretty sure he read from the New King James. So the indication there would be the worshipers would be purified or cleansed of their sins with animal sacrifices, if animal sacrifices had that capability. But since those animal sacrifices did not have the capability, it was necessary that a new covenant be established, a new system of sacrifice. And when it was accomplished, under this new covenant, Christ offered himself once for all, then sins in actuality could be cleansed. And so that is the component of grace that is lacking under the old covenant. There is no provision for sin found under the old covenant. All that happened under the old covenant with regard to sin is that sin would be punished. True forgiveness could only come through a more efficacious sacrifice, not the blood of bulls and goats, but rather the perfect sacrifice of the Son of God. And it is as a result of that that it was necessary and it is important for us to acknowledge the cessation of the old that we might gain the blessings and privileges that are under the new. So that was the emphasis that was made in that fourth question. The fourth question, we're having problems. Why did the Old Testament system lack that is present? And that is that provision of grace. That was what was under consideration. So that gets us to question number five of the material. And just for those who are visiting with us, just that you know, this is a series of questions that others may ask you as you seek to defend your faith and seek to teach them. And of course, last week I'm not exactly sure all that you covered. I do know that y'all covered a lot more than you would have if I'd been teaching, since Josh is doing the teaching. But I do want to make note of the fact that this is a very common question that will be asked, because there are certain religious practices. With the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, the observance of the Sabbath day, with regard to all denominations, pretty much the concept of tithing. You'll actually hear the phrase tithe being used rather than a free will offering as is described under the New Covenant. And then most often the attempt to give credence to the concept of mechanical instruments of music and worship and Christian worship by making it appeal to guilt. These are all arguments that are made where people take passages from the Old Testament and say, see, they did it there, so we can do it too. And when you say we are not under the auspices of, or authority of the Old Covenant, then you will be sometimes maligned or misunderstood, or there can be some false accusations that are raised that are pretty much coined in that question. Do you believe in the Old Testament? In other words, there many will say that because you do not believe that that we are under the authority of the Old Testament, that we don't believe the Old Testament, and that's certainly not the case. You'll remember that you may remember that a number of months ago, it's been several months, I brought a lesson that I entitled "What Is," and we were seeking to define certain things by going to the Old Testament. You can say, for example, define what the Sabbath is. We can go to the Genesis account, recognize that the seventh day is the Sabbath day. Exodus teaches the same thing, but that doesn't answer the question as to whether we are to observe the Sabbath in the Christian dispensation. So the Old Testament serves to define things, explain things. We learn from the examples. We understand the nature of God. We understand how God reacts to sin and to ungodliness and His rewards to the faithful. Those kinds of principles. The New Testament writers, Paul as an example, indicates that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So there is a very important aspect to the Old Covenant. We certainly believe it, but we also believe what Jesus said when He said His purpose was to come to fulfill the law. Every jot and every tittle. And what the Holy Spirit had to say concerning in the sacrifice of Christ, the establishment, ratification of a better new covenant that we are under and is authoritative for us as Christians. So those are the distinctions that we make, and it's important that we have that ability to make those distinctions and do it clearly. And so I would emphasize to you the importance of reading the Paul's letter to the Galatians, which deals with the subject. What Romans does as well. It's a pretty complex letter, but especially with Hebrews. The Hebrew writer does a lot to explain the purpose of the old, the better qualities of the new covenant, and how that in order for us to embrace the new covenant, we must accept that the old is no longer authoritative, is no longer the covenant under which we serve Christ. And so there are a number of passages, and we're going to look at several passages actually from that epistle, in Colossians as well, in Ephesians as well, in 2 Corinthians. There are a number of them here. But the book of Hebrews is especially tied into that. Okay, so in question number 5, as the book of Hebrews is written, the majority of the Jews were continuing to worship as their parents had done before Christ. Burned incense, observed the Sabbath, slaughtered animals. And again, keep in mind when you're looking at the Hebrews that what he's basically saying is that it is a mistake for you to continue to embrace the old. Or, even more to the point, it is a mistake for someone who has become a Christian and as such, as becoming a child of God, embrace the concept of grace that is under that new covenant to set aside the grace that you gain, the privilege of grace that you gain under that new covenant, and instead go back and embrace the old covenant that had no provision for grace. And so the way in which the Hebrew writer deals with this is by talking again and again and again the contrast between the old and new, showing how in every particular the new covenant is superior to the old. And the argument he's basically making is, why would you go to the Old Covenant when the Old Covenant couldn't bring redemption? Instead, what you're to do is embrace the New Covenant because grace is the provision of the New, and you don't go to the Old. The Hebrew Christians, will take as an example Judaizing teachers, Acts 15, in the Galatian Epistle, a number of different places, but you'll remember with regard to the council, what the Judaizing teachers were saying, if a Gentile is going to become a Christian, Gentile has to be circumcised. And so what the Apostle Paul was teaching in his ministry is if you embrace that old, by embracing that old covenant, by embracing the law, you make the grace of God of no effect in your life. If you embrace one system, then that is rejecting the other system. And so the provision of mercy and grace that is found in the new covenant is no longer relevant because you are basing your stand with God and your standing with God upon the old covenant. He told the Jews, why in the world would you want to bind that on the Gentiles when you haven't kept it perfectly? And you, because of that, are in sin. And stand condemned by that law that you seek to make them embrace. It just doesn't make any sense to do that. And the important concept, I think, is found in that fourth question that we've already discussed last week, and that is that the provision for mercy and grace is found only under the auspices of the new covenant. So, someone read for me Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, if you will. Thank you, Joshua. Please.
And that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away.
Okay. And what version are you using?
The King James Version.
Oh, it's King James. Yep. Okay. All right. So, I guess I've gotten to where I've read the New King James so long that I was thinking the King James said obsolete as well. Well, would you read that again, just one more time?
Okay. King James.
Yeah, King James.
In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth, waxeth old, is ready to vanish away.
And so there is the contrast that is given. And again, it's something. And by the way, when we say this, understand. This is something to celebrate. It's so often when we make such discussions, people kind of look aghast at you when they say, "Are you saying that the Old Testament is no longer authoritative?" Yes. Oh, that's horrible. That's more than half of God's Word. I understand that, and I'm not saying that it's not beneficial. I'm saying that we're not governed by it. In fact, Gentiles, and most of us here, not all of us, but most of us here are Gentiles, were never under the auspices under the Old Covenant. That was for the Jew and the Jew alone. But the whole purpose of this is to realize that what Jesus brought in was something that's better. It's something that is superior. It is something that has the greater promises and the greater privileges. In fact, just to make note of that, turn just a couple of chapters previous, in the first part of Hebrews. And you'll note, actually, both the beginning of the first chapter and the beginning of the second have something to say on this matter. And in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says that God at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So this is a reference to those things. And the prophets, the messengers of God under the Old Covenant. So the Elijahs and the Jeremiahs and other messengers of God. He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So which is better? In other words, which has the greater blessing, the greater benefit? That which was spoken by the prophets previous, or now that which is spoken last of all by the Son? And when he describes that, he talks about the better aspect of such words from the Son. It says he's appointed him heir of all things. It is through him he made the worlds. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. And the word angel, of course, has reference to a messenger. So much better than the messengers of God, because he has inherited a more excellent name. Going over to chapter 2 and verse 1, the contrast is that as you look at the Old Covenant, those things that were spoken then, verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord? And again, this is comparison and contrast, indicating that what Jesus spoke last of all is better, supersedes those things that were spoken before. Now, the lesson in Hebrews 2:2 and following is that if God expected the Jews to keep those messages that are found in the Old Covenant, then how much more important is it for us to obey the message of the Lord that was spoken, again, last of all, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So this is just one example, talking about the fact that Christ as the messenger is, number one, better than the angels. Number two, the last messenger. And so this is the last message for mankind, but it is a new message. And because there is a new message, the old message is obsolete and vanishing away. So as it goes away, it is replaced, superseded by the new. Now, with regard to that, and we'll look at it, I think in some detail in the next question number 6, but I'm going to jump the gun just a little bit and ask you to turn with me over to the book of Romans now and look very quickly at the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. Because again, Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, all these verses, all these books that Paul wrote teach very much the same thing with regard to the fact that the Old Covenant is no longer authoritative for us as Christians. Romans 7, verse 1, he says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. Now, he's making a point by using an illustration. So here's a woman who's married to a man. She is under the obligation of her husband, under the law of her husband, until such time as her husband dies. So she's bound to him until he dies. But the concept of marriage is till death do you part. So when the husband dies, then she is free then, because she's loosed from that law to marry her husband. I marry another husband, or marry another man. And that's what it said in verses 2 and 3. Verse 3, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress, but if the husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's no adulteress, though she's married another man. Well, he points out that illustration to make a point concerning the law, the old law. So he says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be raised or married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. In order for us to be married to Christ, we have to become dead to that first covenant, that first law. You cannot be married to Christ, who is the harbinger of the new covenant, if you are still married to the old covenant. So what has to happen to the old covenant? It has to die. The old covenant has to die. And it has to go away. It has to be obsolete in order for us to gain access to the new covenant in Christ. So the illustration here is basically saying is that the old law is dead, the new law is in effect. That's the one to whom we're married now. It's a very simple principle that's under consideration. I've illustrated it a number of times with regard to the concept of a constitution. And our nation fits the illustration very clearly because the United States Constitution was not the first law of the land. The Articles of Confederation was. And in order for the U.S. Constitution to be ratified, they had to do away with the Articles of Confederation. You can't be under two laws at the same time. They would have conflicted. There would have been two authorities. It's something that's not workable. So what they had to do is say, we're doing away with the first laws of the land that was unsuitable, didn't have a provision for a strong enough federal government. There were other inadequacies to it. It's not workable. You remember with the Constitutional Convention, if you know something about history, the purpose of that Constitutional Convention was for them to come together and fix what was wrong with the first one. And they worked at it, worked at it, worked at it, and basically came to the conclusion the first one's not fixable. There are just too many inadequacies. It's not something we can fix. Well, you can use that illustration when we go to the old law. The old law was not imperfect, but the old law was lacking something. It lacked the provision of grace. And since the provision of grace could not be found under the old law, we had to do away with the old law in order to bring into place a new law, a new covenant, a new agreement with God, where the provision of mercy is found. And that is the new covenant, the new testament that we ratify with the blood of Jesus Christ. But in order for us to be under the new covenant, we have to give up the old as far as our authority. Now, the sticking point, of course, is instrumental music in most of the religious denominations. So you'll see the application of that. Because when you look at New Testament worship, in other words, the worship of Christians in the New Testament, there is no example, there is no command, there's no indication at all that Christians ever, in the first century, ever used any kind of mechanical instrument of music. It's not there. In every single instance, you can go from the book of Acts, when the church was first established, all the way through the end. And you can look at every single verse, and any time musical worship is mentioned, it was singing. No playing. So if we consider the New Covenant as our sole authority as New Testament Christians, then there is no stated authority for us to use an organ or a piano or drums or guitars or anything like that in worship. And that's why we don't do it. So when you make that point to individuals, they say, well, yeah, but David used instruments. And the answer to that is that you don't go to the Old Covenant. We don't go to the Old Covenant and say, well, they burned incense, so we burn incense. They tithe, so we tithe. They met on Saturday and rested on Saturday, the Sabbath day, so we're going to do that. We don't say they offered animal sacrifices, so we're going to do that. You don't go to the Old Testament to do that. So the fact that they went to the Old Testament or the fact in the Old Testament that David used instruments of music in worship to God, that's irrelevant, because that's not what God tells Christians to do. So a very simple point. Second one that comes up is, what about the Ten Commandments? Because the Ten Commandments are so foundational with regard to the Judeo-Christian ethic, the idea that we are not under the authority of the Old Covenant, therefore we are not under the authority of the Ten Commandments, is something that's just absolutely almost impossible for people to understand. Wait a second, that's the law that God gave to Moses. You're saying that we don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, there's a yes and no to this, but in reality, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. We're not under the authority of the Ten Commandments. Now, does that mean I can commit adultery? No, because the New Covenant condemns adultery as well. Does that mean that I can covet? No. The Apostle Paul said covetousness is idolatry. Does that mean you could go down the list and 9 of the 10 are there? but that's a very legitimate point. Individuals today in the religious world, except for the Seventh-day Adventists, they don't observe the Sabbath day. Sabbath day is Saturday. It was observed as a day of rest under the Old Covenant where you do not work. No work was allowed. And it was a day of worship to God. Christians worship God on the first day of the week. They play and they work and they do all those kinds of things on Saturday. Ten Commandments says to observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy. If they believe that the Ten Commandments have to be obeyed, then they're disobeying the command to observe the Sabbath day. As Christians, we understand and recognize that we're not under the Ten Commandments. There was no provision given for Christians in the New Testament to observe the Sabbath day. That was something the Jews did as a part of their covenant with God. But God has given us the first day of the week, the day that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. It's a day for us to assemble, observe the Lord's Supper, communion, and engage in worship to Him. And that's what we are to do, because we're not under the auspices of the old, we're under the authority of the new. So it's something where it kind of blows people's minds about this. But in reality, it's so obvious. It's really an inconsistency, because when you have individuals talk about grace, they make a distinction. You'll even hear people say, the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. Try to contrast. Oh, the God of the Old Testament was a mean and a stern, and the God of the New Testament is all love and joy and peace. And as if they're two different gods. But they make that distinction between the old and the new until there is a particular practice that they want to defend. Then they'll use the old for that purpose. And you can't, it's not rightly dividing the word of truth. It's not an honest dealing with Scripture to treat the Old Testament that way. And so we have to be consistent with regard to it. And when you have passages such as this found in Romans 7, I kind of jumped the gun in the arguing, but look at what's read in verses 4. My brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, were working our members to bear fruit to death. But now, notice the way it's worded. Now we have been delivered from the law. What law? The old law. The old covenant. We've been delivered from it. So why would we need to be delivered from the old law? Because the only thing that the old law could do is condemn. God gives the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. If someone commits adultery, then there is no provision for forgiveness under the old. Blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So there's no mercy. There's no grace under that old. And as Paul very clearly revealed, if you are guilty of one point of the law, you're guilty of all. Guilt is guilt in that regard. No one kept the law perfectly, which is why he had such an argument with the Judaizing teachers, in that they were trying to burden the Gentile with something that they weren't able to bear. He talked about that, I think, in great detail in Romans chapter 2. So, this is a problem that exists religiously today as well, whereas individuals want to go to that old covenant. We've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve now in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so again, there's that contrast between the new and the old. Grace, mercy, provision is found in the new, not in the old. So it's a mistake to try to go back to it. I had to get that off my chest. That's more preaching than teaching, but we need to be very, very clear and able to differentiate in this regard. Yes, sir?
Well, I was just going back to your example
the Articles of Confederation and the, Constitution. I mean, yeah, they got rid of the Articles, but there were some things that overlapped in the, in the Constitution. It's not just like, oh, we did this, and now we're going to cut everything, and we're going to just do this.
Right.
Some things.
Yeah, there were provisions in the Articles of Confederation.
Yeah.
They were brought over into the Constitution, but the reason why they were authoritative is because they're found in the Constitution now. And then the same thing is true with regard to the old and new. I mean, that's an obvious thing. I mean, you got rid of law, now you can engage in all types of sin. No, that's not what we're saying, because the New Testament, the New Covenant, contains provisions condemning sin as well, as we can see in a number of places. So we're not saying that, but what we're saying is it's the New Covenant that we are that we're under today, and that's where we gain our authority. Yes, Josh.
It's also funny. No, liberals are always like, "Oh, the Constitution's a living document." You try to twist it to fit what they want it to fit, even though it's pretty simple and straightforward. People do the same thing with the New Testament. These denominations, and they, even though it says one thing, they're constantly amending it, even new language to fit whatever it is that they're adopting.
So you're making a point that I think is a legitimate point that bears upon our study, but there is a one aspect where the two are not parallel. The argument that is made politically today, there are two views: the strict constructionist, who basically says we need to figure out what the founding fathers in our country thought about and believed and what they intended with regard to the Constitution, and we need to limit ourselves to that interpretation. That's called a strict constructionist view. Then you have a more liberal view that the Constitution is a guideline, and that as our nation evolves and as society changes, we're going to be bound inappropriately by a static document, and so we need to reinterpret it to fit our times. Okay? Now, to be honest, because you're a Christian, and because I'm a Christian, we have a tendency as a result of that to have very conservative views with regard to those things as well. And not everyone does. And so I acknowledge the fact that some might have a legitimate argument to say that we are foolish. I'm not saying he is legitimate, I'm saying that I can believe me. That we're foolish to limit ourselves to the understanding of men who lived in the 1700s. Because they're men, society was different, everything was different. And so it makes more sense for us to be a little bit more flexible. Okay, fine. But men didn't write the Bible. Men didn't write the Bible. So in regard to that recognition that God wrote it and God affirmed in the writing of it that Scripture is profitable to completely furnish a man to every good work, we cannot take that same view, which is the typical view that is used. I mean, when we talk about it's a different point to be made, but we talked about and are emphasizing here the fact that someone making an appeal to the Old Testament. Others will say, well, things have changed since the first century, and so we shouldn't be bound by New Testament patterns.
But God wrote it.
And
he said there's nothing new under the sun.
Yeah.
You know, people freak out about stuff that's going on, or, you believe these people are doing this atrocity or whatever it is, it may seem new for our society in relation to the last 100 years or 200 years that we know or study, but you go back to some of the stuff that went on in the Roman times and in the Grecian cities, I mean, they did crazy stuff.
Yeah.
We wouldn't even, if people did that today,
With regard to sin, there's not a lot new under the sun. You're right about that. But that is that's a legitimate point, and one that we rest upon. God wrote it, not men. God is capable in His wisdom to write something that is ageless. It's good for every generation. And really, for an individual to say that we need to make changes based upon a change in culture or a change in years or change in centuries is casting aspersion on His ability to reveal Himself with a will that is sufficient for all men in all ages, all times. And that's touching upon His wisdom and His omniscience and casting aspersion upon it. But in reality, the Bible very clearly teaches that you're not to add to or take away from from God's word, that you're to limit yourself to it. And that's what we're trying to do. And Paul said to be diligent, to present yourself a worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in his letter to Timothy. That idea of rightly dividing the word of truth is what we're commanded to do, and that's what we're trying to do here. We're trying to make sure that we let the Scripture interpret itself, that if in the New Covenant, the Apostles and the Holy Spirit says, okay, this is what the Old Covenant is for now, but it's no longer authoritative, that we accept what the Holy Spirit said about what He Himself had revealed. And remember that. It's not saying that the Apostle Paul came along in the first century and he said, you know, you guys need to stop listening to what Ezekiel said and what Jeremiah said. And you know, Moses, he's behind the times. This is a new, you know, we're living in the first century now, so we got to get modern, and you need to listen to me now. That's not what was going on. It was the Holy Spirit who was saying that the things that the Holy Spirit, had revealed under the Old Covenant, under the auspices of the Old Covenant, were to bring you to Christ. Now that you're under Christ, now that faith has come, you're no longer under that schoolmaster. Now, these are my new instructions for you. It's the same voice. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. The Holy Spirit is the author of the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So if in a later time He tells those who would follow Him that the things that were written before time serve as good examples for us, they had a great purpose, but we're no longer under those things, now this is the new thing, well, it's the Holy Spirit that's telling us that. It would be like me writing something and say, okay, I want you to, you know, like, well, let's do that. Me writing a will and testament. I have a will and testament that I write, and 10 years later, I write a new will and testament and say, I wrote the first one, but I'm writing this now, and I'm telling you, this is the one we're going by now. That one's no longer effective, which is what a testament or a covenant is anyway. And by saying that, the old one is invalidated, and that's the whole point. And that's what's being emphasized here in Hebrews chapter 8.
Well, you know, talking about how the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the Old Testament is a good example to show, you know what I mean? So people aren't just thrown off, oh, God is a loving God and all this, but the Old Testament, you know, we have examples of him doing, just killing people. You know, they lie, oh, just dead, you know, needed. So it's kind of like, it really, you know, we talked about fear last night, and, you know, it really gives you that, not just fear, but the understanding of what we're dealing with. You know, it's not just, oh, well, you know, this, you know, fairy tale world where everything's good. It's, you know, we have, it was like this, now Jesus was put in place, so as I go to me, I intercede, you know, I'm going to be with the Father, but through me, you know, it's like, well, we should be glad we're in this New Testament, not just left to, you know, get killed, and, you know, whatever. You know, make one mistake, and you might just, you know, do the wrong thing, and that can be it, you know.
Yeah, and that's, I mean, very clearly, you know, he tells us that we are to use the disobedience that was committed, the rebellion of Korah, all of the things that are mentioned, those things were written for our learning, for us to learn how God deals with sin. So, I mean, it has a purpose, the law has a purpose, but again, we're not under the authority of the law, and we're grateful for that. Okay, anybody else with regard to... we have another question. Five. That's all my fault. I'm just waxing an elephant tonight. Go ahead, Dick.
Well, as you brought out, that the nine of the Ten Commandments were found in the New Testament, and rightly so, they just weren't brought over from the old to the new and used the Constitution as an example that I like. I don't take well as you said, but like, it's against the law in Texas to commit murder, not because it's the law of Oklahoma, it's because it's the law of Texas, and vice versa, you know.
Commonality. Yeah, that's good. Good point. Yes, Dick. I mean, excuse me.
Just wanted to remind Quentin about, don't forget, I have a license to fire.
Yeah.
You know, we can overlook those two. And it was the same God that dealt with them, that dealt with sons of Aaron.
But that's right. People forget that. They lost their lives as a result of their life under the new covenant.
And he knew their hearts. He did not give them an opportunity to repent.
Yeah.
Because he knew they wouldn't. Presumably, that's the way I understand it. But he used them as an example.
Right.
same example that we're talking about, using those in the Old Testament. No, there's an overlap here. It's something that we didn't really bring out in AD 13. And that's the fact that he said that no law is obsolete now, but he said what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It hasn't vanished away yet. It's part of God's structure for the establishment of the growth of the church that Judaism should progress for a while even longer. Plus, he had, you know, the end of the covenant in mind in AD 70. That's when he brought the curtain down on the sacrifice and on temple worship. After that, the Jews thought they went on, you know, in the synagogues, but no.
But it is important to understand, and when we get into Colossians 2 as an example, with regard to the authoritative nature of the law, with regard to the terms of redemption, those things, that you can't mix the old and the new. There was the continuation of the Jewish people. There was a continued cultural observance in some aspects, even among Jewish Christians. But there were problems even with those kinds of things. For example, when Paul dealt with Titus and Timothy with regard to their circumcision, he allowed Timothy to be circumcised because Timothy was part Jewish. Titus was Greek. He would not allow Titus to be circumcised because that would be basically giving credence to the Judaizing teachers' contention that you had to become a proselyte in order to be a Christian, which is absolutely invalid. That was negating the grace of Christ. Whereas there was a cultural and a national argument or rationale for Timothy being circumcised, but it had absolutely no bearing as a standing as a Christian. It had nothing to do with his standing as a Christian. And so, yeah, I mean, and this is something that again, becomes obvious. In fact, I'll just to make note of it, go, if you will, since we're in Hebrews, to chapter 10, so that we can acknowledge the truthfulness of this. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 of the text, this lesson that calls for attendance and exhortation and encouragement. Now remember, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians. And throughout the entirety of this, as we've already discussed, he's saying that you Jewish Christians don't place your trust in the old covenant. Place your trust in the new covenant because the new covenant's better. And here's another reason that he gives for this need. He says in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And again, remember that in Matthew, the 24th chapter, our Lord gave a prophecy concerning the eventual destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember this, but when we studied the book of Hebrews, the date that we gave of the writing of the book of Hebrews was the late 60s, AD 68, 69. The reason for that is because there's no indication in a letter that was written to a group of Hebrew Christians that Jerusalem had been destroyed. And it's just unconscionable that would have been the case if it had happened yet. So it was a yet future day. Jesus had predicted it. Jerusalem would be destroyed. It hadn't happened yet. But there is this reference here in Hebrews chapter 10 that it's going to happen. I think the day approaching does not have reference to the final day of judgment, but the fact he was telling Hebrew Christians at that time, you need each other, and you need each other now more than ever, because what Jesus said was going to happen is about to happen. The day's approaching. It's coming close. It's going to be here soon. And it was a horrific day. It would be akin to with us American Christians, times 10, because of the involvement of God in regard to the nation of Israel. But for our nation to come to an end of just a horrific circumstance and situation. But as Dennis indicated, that was the end of the Jewish nation. I mean, we've got the state of Israel today, but I've heard that and I don't know if this is true or not, but one time it was, that in the state of New York, there are more Jews living in the state of New York than in the entire country of Israel, entire nation of Israel. There was a reconstituted Israeli state, but the state of Israel is inhabited by individuals who have absolutely no ability to prove themselves to be of Jewish origin or Jewish lineage, at least not the pure lineage that was so important to them up until the time the temple was destroyed, along with all of the records concerning their pedigree and their national genealogies and such. All that came to an end. The nation of Israel came to an end. All the promises that God had given about the nation of Israel as a nation came to an end in AD 70. And that was what signified all that there is. And again, for individuals today, especially Gentile Christians, but anyone today to say, I'm going to make my appeal and place my trust in promises that God made to the nation of Israel is illogical, nonsensical, because the nation of Israel no longer exists. There is no entity as such. What's over there in the Bible lands now is a secular state. It's not something that has any tie in at all with the Old Testament. That's why it's so concerning to me. It really bothers me that so many quote Christian presidents in the past have colored their view with regard to foreign policy, and especially with regard to Israel from the time it was established as a nation in the 1940s until today, based upon basically a complete misconception of Israel and Scripture. And the idea that we want to be on Israel's side because God will bless us if we are. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be on Israel's side. I'm just saying that there's no scriptural rationale for that. It's something that's made up in the minds. We talked politics. I preached. We only got one question done. And so that's a typical class. And we will pick up with question number 6. What I'm going to do is, and I apologize for doing that because I didn't intend to, but it went so slowly. This is question 20. I'm going to put it on the back. If any of y'all want to take it, you can do so. And we might get to it at the very end of tomorrow, next week's class, but probably not. It's probably 2 weeks before we get started. All right? So I'll put it back there just as soon as I have an opportunity.